Well, thank you. It is good to be here so many years. I was just thinking as we were driving down Silas Creek Parkway that it was about, well, in 1981, about this time of the year, was the first trip I ever made to Winston-Salem. It was to talk about my coming here and serving as an associate, as a pastor of Grace Bible Church. And then about the middle of October in the year 1981, we moved here and was here until the year 2000. Well, this evening we'll begin by looking at Matthew 22:37. But actually, I'll read part of starting at 34. I want to say before I begin that sometimes I may sound a little critical of evangelicalism. I want you to know that I consider myself an evangelical. So the fact that I may say this or that, I'm not trying to be unkind. However, I do believe that if we're going to be intellectually honest, we cannot look at a blind eye to what may be going on within evangelicalism. Last week, I think it was, or maybe the week before last, I was in Montana, had been invited to a small think tank group. 20 people are invited from around the United States, lawyers, judges, federal judges, also economist. And I was talking with one of the young men, one of the professors from, I think, the University of Illinois. And he said to me, "Bruce, why are you teaching? Why do you teach in a seminary?" And I said, "Because at my heart, I'm a churchman. I teach philosophy. But my heart is with the church. That's what I want to give my entire life for, is for the church." And I think that part of that then requires of us to be honest with what may be going on within evangelicalism. Not that we can throw stones, but that we might improve, that we might see, okay, here's an area where we have maybe could stand a little bit of correction. Well, this evening, as you know, I've had that as a perennial problem, so I don't expect it to change tonight. I've been in therapy for 20 years, and I still can't get morning and evening quite straight. But you all know that I am not trying to create my own reality, so you know that this is evening and it's not morning. In Matthew 22, in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." I should also want to tell you, to kind of temper any expectations that you might have tonight, I intend to lower them for you before we get started. We won't answer every question that you've ever had. As a matter of fact, I'm simply probably going to be more provocative in my comments, I hope instructive as well, but then you'll have time for questions, so as we're going through, if you have a question, jot it down, there'll be an opportunity for you to ask the question. Now, it doesn't surprise you, I suppose, that I would begin with this text, because this is the primary text everybody looks at when they talk about loving God with your mind. J.P. Moreland has written a book. That's the title of it, Loving your God with all your mind. And, of course, it's also loving our neighbor, but I'm focusing tonight strictly on loving God with our minds. And what does that involve? And one might even say it's stronger. What should that entail? So when speaking of loving God with our mind, we must understand that that involves not only what we think about, but how we think. Not just about what we think on, but how do we think? What is the frame of reference that we have with which we review and view and respond to the world in which we live? Or I could say in our culture. Often I think we consider loving God is, well, it's primarily by the things that we do. And that should not be slighted. So in no mean am I trying to slight loving God by the things that we do. That's just not the focus of the subject this morning. I'm just going to say nothing. It's just it will rest right there. And I use the word thinking to express an active function of the mind, and it includes objects of our thoughts and how we process information. It is not that we should think about right things, or should I say, it is not only that we should think about right things, it's that we should think rightly about all things. It is not that we should think only about right things, but that we should think rightly about all things. Every domain of our culture, we should think about it rightly. Now, Christians have always made a point, so it seems to me, that of all of God's creation, that man is unique in that it is said of him, just I say it that way because I'm not going to say him and her. You just understand that I'm happy to say she and he and all the rest of it. But when we use the word that God created man in his image, we're using that generically. I hope that's not I hope that's not offensive in some circles. Where I am, where I lecture, I'd have to be very careful about that. But here I know you will cut me a lot of slack just because I'm an old man and you don't want to hurt me. And that's why we think of man as being homo sapien, man the knower. It is not used of any other of God's creation. Man the knower, homo sapien. Now, you know, Karl Marx called us homo phobia. Man, the maker. Well, we are makers. We are creators in a sense. But I think what is unique about it is that we are man, the knower. That's to say that man's mind has some of the very same categories as God's mind does. It's what makes it possible for us to think about God's creation and to understand it, and I would say understand it properly, though not completely. In fact, you know that one of the first commands given to Adam was to name the animals. Amazing. He could name the animals, and he got it right. Now, he didn't look at him and say, oh, I think it's an elephant. My, that looks like a giraffe. He was naming the animals according to their essence, not according to their function. And that's why he never ran out of any names. But that would be another discussion. This means that as you and I, as Christians at least, that we can comprehend the truths that are revealed in God's Word, and we can actually make sense out of God's world. And God has so wonderfully equipped us with the ability to think, we can make judgments, we can consider future possibilities and outcomes before they ever happen. We don't know of any other of God's creature. Now, I'm not speaking of angels. I don't know what their capacities are. But I'm thinking of the creation as we have it in Genesis 1 and 2. Imagine that you and I can actually look at something and think it through and be able to say, if I do this, this is probably going to be the outcome. And then you can make a decision as to whether you want to do it. Because God has given us the ability to choose which one we're going to select. One course over another. One event over another. Purchase this versus purchase that, and all the way down the line. But with that, of course, it means that man bears the responsibility and the accountability to God. That for the choices I make in life, that I bear a responsibility before God. And eventually, I would say, an accountability. In all of this, we are to love God, which means that our thoughts and all subsequent events and acts are shaped by an intentional commitment to please God. For to love God is to please God, John 14:21. And to love God is to keep his commandments. So part of our loving God with our mind must involve this matter of keeping God's commandments. If we are to love God with all of our minds must be well acquainted with God's word. But I would argue that it's even more than this, that to love God with our minds means the way in which our minds work should reveal a mind well acquainted with and guided by God's word. Now, sometimes when people hear, oh, love God with all your mind, they think, oh, I've memorized 6 memory verses, okay? Well, I want to say that loving God, by the way, learn all the memory verses you want. That's a good thing. But what I would say is that just memorizing scripture verses does not guarantee that you will love God with your mind. And by the way, I am finding, as I ask my students, how many of you have ever been on some kind of an intentional program to memorize scripture? And probably out of 75 students, 3 may raise their hand. This is not good for the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I've said that so that you don't think I'm belittling the matter of memorizing scripture. I'm simply saying that loving God with your mind does not simply involve only our memorizing scripture. Now, so in the end, it seems to me that we must confess that you and I are privileged beings because, among other things, we can actually control what we think. And that we have the same categories that God has so that we can understand our world, understand his word. Now, first, then, I believe that all of us would say that our mind matters to God. I don't think that's a point that has to be made. I'm thinking that as a given. Furthermore, it's important to have a healthy mind. For a healthy mind is what pleases God, at least in part. And that is, a weak and a lazy mind is not pleasing to God. For such a mind results in a disordered life. If you go to the book of Proverbs and you read about the lazy man, what's his garden look like? It's full of weeds. Well, the lazy mind, in a sense, is also full of weeds. That can't please God because, as we shall see, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And we must not think that one has a healthy mind simply because she occasionally quotes a scripture verse to justify some activity, because she engages in some weekly protocol of singing hymns and listening to preaching. Now, I'm not against all of those things. I'm certainly for them. Being a pastor, you ought to come to your church on a Sunday morning. That's a good thing. I'm just simply saying that's not all that is to a healthy mind. So that loving God with our minds requires much more of us. And let me say, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I'm not suggesting that you need to have a PhD. I'm not even suggesting that this has anything to do with your educational level of attainment. And it doesn't. It doesn't matter whether you have a BA, an MA, or a PhD. That's not in view here. At least I don't have it in view when I talk about loving God with your mind, thinking not only about right things, but thinking rightly about all things. I believe that is something that is required of every Christian. And secondly, there is a relationship, a definite relationship, between what you and I think and what we do. Remember what Proverbs 23:7 says, what? As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. What did Jesus say in Matthew 15:17-20? It isn't what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what? What comes out of the heart of man, adulteries and murders, that's where it begins. Now, I can't say that if you always think about right things, you'll always do right things, because there is some sort of a dissonance about all of us that we may think the right thing and end up doing the wrong thing. I don't think we can say there's an absolute causal relationship here. But there is much to be said for this notion, as I think, that's how I am. I suppose that anyone can learn religious behavior and that supposed to signal that that person is a Christian. But this is not where the Bible puts the emphasis. What the Bible puts its emphasis on, what we think and how we think, even before we have acted. That is, as Jesus pointed out, a causal relationship between what we think and what we do. So to love God with our hands first requires that we love God with our minds. And this means I think about what I should do in any given situation, as well as why should I act in this given situation. Number three, our minds are not naturally inclined to please God, but rather ourselves. Now, you found that out. You don't have to be breathing oxygen very long to realize that our minds have a mind of their own, so to speak, and they often are turned somewhat inward. And 1 Corinthians gives you a kind of a window to look upon a community that did not love God with their minds. And, there was a fightings and all the rest of it in there. And that's not a mind that loves God. It's a mind that mimics the way of this world. And therefore, Paul encourages Christians everywhere not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of the mind. And without the renewing of the mind, you and I will be conformed to this world. The same point is made in 2 Corinthians in verse 8, in chapter 3 in verse 18. In Philippians, we are commanded in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the emphasis here is on how we think. It was William Law, I suspect, no relationship to George, who wrote concerning Christians of his day in the 18th century. Do they live, speaking of Christians, do they live as if they belong to different worlds, have different views in their heads, and different rules and measures of all their action? He went on to say, if you will stop here and ask yourself why you are not as pious as primitive Christians were, your own heart will tell you that it is neither through ignorance nor inability, but because you never thoroughly intended it. A mind bent on loving God requires more than some gentle emotional breeze of good and warm feelings to change the direction of one's thinking. Fourth, the training of the mind is by being selective on things of which one thinks. Again, Paul tells us in Philippians to be obsessed with whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely, commendable. In general, he says, think on the things that have a moral excellence to them. Philippians 4:8. One of the most damaging practices, I think, of many of us with our minds is the unhealthy self-talk that goes on daily. This mental chatter that often undercuts and subverts our good intentions that were laid out early in the morning. You wake up in the morning and this morning I am going to do it right. I'm going to think on those right things. I'm going to think rightly. But maybe before the second cup of coffee is completed, you find yourself talking to yourself. This self-talk engages in often creating scenarios that have no foundation in truth or reality or in moral excellence. We create unreal expectations by thinking about the most unfavorable reactions of people, to which we tell ourselves what we must do to protect ourselves. Such thinking often is negative and cynical. And that is not something that just a few people deal with. I suspect that is what all of us deal with, but some to lesser or greater degree. But neither is the mind that loves God a gullible mind, one that believes everything that he or she hears. We must be discerning consumers of ideas if we wish to love God with our minds. There's a lot of stuff out there, folks. I just found out that my financial cares are over. I was notified by email, of course, that I have been awarded, because of my email address, I was awarded £1 million from the government of the UK. Now, all I have to do to claim it is to simply send them my name, my bank account, and a few other very non-essential pieces of data, and lo and behold, wake up the next morning and it will be there. Now, do you realize how many Christians actually will do something stupid because they're gullible? Now, I'm sorry, but it's just the way it is, folks. Well, the mind that loves God is not gullible. It doesn't believe everything. It is a mind that's critical without being cynical. That, dear friends, is a difficult task. I teach critical thinking and argumentation for theological discourse and have to constantly warn students, I'm going to teach you how to think critically. Please, don't let that lead to a cynical spirit. You must not let that happen. It is a mind that denies any indulgence in that which is subversive to a mind that loves God. Fifth, the mind that loves God is a mind that discerns between the essential and the trivial and orders life accordingly. Philippians chapter 1 in verse 10 says, so that you can determine what really matters and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ. Now, if that is a major responsibility for the mind that wishes to love God. It's the mind that can discern between the essential and the trivial. And it is our value system that enables us to make such discerning choices in life. A value system that is grounded in God's word. It's what enables us to order our lives properly around the things that matter, namely the kingdom of God. The mind that loves God is one that thinks, well, we might say Christianly or worldviewishly. It's the mind that can look at the big picture and see more than an event in isolation. It brings into discussion all of the Bible, not just one favorite doctrine. That is the lens through which you see everything. Worldview thinking here is the idea that a worldview is a system of beliefs whereby we organize and understand our world. It is a worldview that informs our values, the things that we think matter. It's how we distinguish between the essential and the trivial. Let me underscore the tremendous responsibility and importance of developing a discerning mind, a mind that weighs all things out in the light of biblical truth. I would say that you live in a culture where you are confronted almost daily, one way or another, with advertising that's trying to make you think that what is here is essential when it is really trivial. You are being asked to devote your time to things that are trivial, not essential. God only puts 24 hours in our bag every day. We are responsible for how we spend it. Do we spend it on the things that are trivial or the things that are essential? And I would say the mind that loves God is a mind that trains itself and informs itself with the Bible and trains itself how to think and how to think in a way that can distinguish between the trivial and the essential. And I would say quickly that there are two areas that I would warn, that I would speak to. I don't want to say warn. That sounds like I'm trying to be a prophet. And I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I'm like Amos. I'm just a farmer, but not of the sycamore trees. One of the difficulties of discerning between the essential and the trivial, I would argue, is the development of image over substance. I'm not speaking I would say that this is primarily in the area of the advertising world. Our electronic media age has confused between the image and the substance. Just a simple illustration. It's been a year or so ago when John Edwards decided to run the second time for the presidency of the United States. And his handlers had told him that by always wearing a tie and a suit, that he didn't connect with people. He didn't look like he really belonged. So I remember so distinctly he was in Charlotte, and he was in Louisiana. And he was down there working, after the hurricane, and he was shoveling. I suspect one shovel. But anyway, it looked good. And he was dressed in what I would have called dungarees. I think today you call them jeans. And I would have called them sneakers. You call them tennis shoes. And a flannel shirt. I guess we're all on board with what that is. And afterwards, this was a comment that was made. And I'm not lying. I'm reporting just what I heard. Someone said, and now we know that he's really one of us. Image over substance. But we're confronted with that, people, all the time. And the discerning mind has got to work through that and not be easily convinced. If we don't, the world will win. And our lives as Christians will experience the loss of a moral center. With that, we cannot love God. We'll devote time and energy to things of little consequence. And little by little, a habit develops, which in turn defines new values for us, values that are not anchored in the Bible. And then there is the violent contrast today between naturalism and supernaturalism. And I'm not speaking primarily here of the creation evolution debate. I'm speaking about how naturalism is so subversive to the Christian way of thinking. In 1948, a North Carolinian by the name of Richard Weaver wrote in a most profound book, Ideas Have Consequences, "The denial of universals carries with it the denial of everything transcending experience. The denial of everything transcending experience means inevitably, though there are ways found to hedge against this, the denial of truth. With the denial of objective truth, there is no escape from relativism, where man is the measure of all things." You see, it is a very subtle way that naturalism is being forced upon our culture. It's almost at every turn. I could, tomorrow, speak to you of how we see that in movies, in TV shows, where it's so subtle. In fact, I often ask my students, can you think? Is it possible to think without a brain? Now, some of them have been trying to do it. No. Is it possible to think without a brain? And I say, no, of course it's not. And I say, does God think? Yeah. Does he have a brain? No. Now, why do we answer you have to have a brain to think? Because your naturalistic culture has taken the discussion of the soul out off the table, as if it's not even there. And this is subtly reinforced day in and day out. And as Christians, because we can't discern between the essential and the trivial, we are often impacted by it. And I would argue that if the mind is not vigilant, it will unintentionally, I'm sure, be molded by the world. We mostly don't understand what are the assumptions and the priorities of the spirit of our age, and we simply begin with those assumptions and priorities. And if you begin with the wrong assumptions and intellectual priorities, it's only a matter of time before you end up with an improper conclusion in the light of the Bible. We often think, beginning with the world's assumption, and then we simply try to affix the Christian ideals to it. Christianity calls us to something radically different. It calls us for a radical realignment of our thinking. And I understand that's not easy because so many things are ingrained and reinforced. Even today, the church, when it's confronted with a methodology, seldom asks the question, is it right? They ask, does it work? That's a naturalist point of view, folks. I would say more about that, but finally, let me move to one last fact, and then you can have time for questions. See, the mind that has been influenced and habituated by naturalistic thinking is not going to be a mind that loves God, because you don't live in a naturalistic world. I want to speak then finally about loving God with our minds and what is called intellectual virtues. Now, you've all known what moral virtues are, how that life is a pleasing life to God. Well, intellectual virtues go to the heart of pleasing God as well, pleasing God with our minds. Critical thinking is a part of these intellectual virtues. It's not practicing a mental superiority over others. You see, most of what you and I learn is we learn by inference. Even the Bible entails interpretation, does it not? Now, do we exercise intellectual virtues in this process? And I would say that the mind that loves God practices intellectual virtues in how it thinks, in how it goes about interpreting the facts, how it goes about drawing inferences from the facts. The truth is, the issue here is much of our theology, folks, is done by inference that we draw from the text, and surely interpretation. And the fact is, we don't always get it right, do we? I would better say that most of you, over the last 5 or 10 years, have changed some of your religious beliefs. Why? Apparently you didn't get it right the first time. I'm not talking about is Jesus the Savior of the world, the bodily resurrection, the virgin birth, substitutionary death of Christ. No, but I am saying maybe you've changed some of your views about eschatology or something like that. Apparently you didn't get it right the first time. And I think, quite frankly, we as Christians have been very arrogant with our truth claims. We mistake confidence with arrogance. And it's no wonder the world is not that interested in what we have to say. We cannot speak with a humble tone. This is not, I'm not suggesting you don't speak with conviction. But conviction and arrogance are not the same thing. Well, what are some of the intellectual virtues? I will mention them and give just a brief idea about them. Prudence. Knowing what to do with different pieces of information. That is, what am I studying? Does this belong in this discussion here? Humility. Realizing that as finite creatures, it's possible for me to be wrong. Yes, possible to be wrong. I could give an illustration, but I won't, because some of you just love to hear about those times. Truthfulness. To seek truth and not a reaffirmation of my system. This goes on in Christianity and the debate against Arminianism and Calvinism and on and on. And I get into those debates and I say, wait a minute. Are you interested in coming to the truth or just defending your system? See, if all I'm interested in is defending my system, I am saying I am right and I can't be wrong. You are wrong and you cannot be right. That kind of a mind, I would argue, does not reflect intellectual virtue. Number four or three, truthfulness. To seek truth, not a real... I'm sorry, I did that one. Studiousness, to be disciplined in study. Paul tells Timothy, what? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Don't say the first thing that pops into your head. Accuracy, accepting and treating facts with carefulness. I'm ashamed, particularly in the area of theology and history, how well-meaning Christians are not interested in accuracy. What they want to do is take what facts fit their system, what facts fit their view of history, and ignore the rest. That's not intellectually being intellectually virtuous. And if I'm right, God requires of us intellectually virtue mind. Discernment, understanding the nature of knowledge, that is, what can be known and how it can be known is determined by the nature of the object. Not all objects are known the same way. Understand that. The science, you can look at the chair. We can know things about the chair one way. But when I look at you, I would know about things about you that I cannot know about the chair. Why? Because you are a being. And I can ask you questions and you can tell me. You need to have the kind of discernment to know what you can and cannot say about the subject or object that is under discussion. Authenticity, not gaining knowledge just to make a point or win an argument, but something that really advances the truth. There's too much division and squabbling among evangelicals who all love Christ and want to serve him simply because we're only interested in defending our system, our denomination, when our real objective ought to be, if we have a mind that loves God, it ought to be, what can I do to advance our understanding of truth? And in fact, that's our understanding of Christ, right? For Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So think of truth as Christ. Integrity, persuading people with argument, not manipulating. A few pastors could learn from this, certainly not the pastor here, but that's not integrity. It isn't. There's no intellectual integrity in trying to manipulate people. Learn how to persuade with the facts. Honesty with our assumptions. Then I would say avoid confusing information with knowledge. There's a whole lot that I could say about that, folks. We think today because we have a lot of information that we have knowledge. Wrong. That's one of our problems today. You've got too much information and you don't know how to reflect and think upon it with a virtuous mind. But it is the virtuous mind is the mind that loves God. And he must practice these intellectual virtues. And some of us are going to find it very difficult. But it is possible. Yeah, I would even say it is necessary. Because of all the information we have, folks, we spend so little time in the reflective mode, which often means our critical thinking skills lose their muscle. And we're just prone to listen and hear what we want to hear. Let me say in closing that the mind that loves God will be a mind that strives to be humble in its conclusions, virtuous in its pursuit of truth, reflective in the thought process. It doesn't jump to conclusions. It's one that meditates on the law of the Lord, as Psalm 1 says, and weighs out how each decision, each interpretation, each affirmation, how each one of those fit into a total Christian worldview. Now, that doesn't mean everything you think about. You do triage. You can't think about everything, you know, with this kind of intensity. That's why you need to know discernment. what's trivial, what's essential, what do I need to get right. Whether or not there was a bird on the wire as I came down Woodview Drive is really not, I'm not going to spend a lot of time thinking about that. But whether or not Jesus is the Savior of the world, or what is my response, we're thinking of doing a conference at our center, and it will be on the ethics of torture and national security. There's an issue that one needs to think about. Because if you want to have a voice in the public square, you need to have thought through that. To love God with our minds is not just thinking about Bible verses. It's recognizing assumptions, seeing logical extensions, and viewing decision and position in light of a total Christian worldview. The mind that loves God, the mind that loves God, is not only thinking about how, not only that it thinks about right things, but that it thinks rightly about all things. Thank you. And now I'm happy to take questions. Please make me feel good. I mean, you know, it gets embarrassing. I'm standing up here. You can just ask the most, you know, offhanded question that you want. But my
Bruce, you mentioned a lot about cynicism and arrogance. Do you see that as something that's more common in the West than, say, in maybe the Western Hemisphere, or more than Asia or Africa? And in what ways do you see it most manifest, particularly in the evangelical church?
Yeah, I would say it's pretty much the same here as in Europe, all of Europe. Just the nature of the Oriental. The Oriental is not most, I could name some, I won't, that tend not to be that way. They tend to be very arrogant with their truth claims. Africans are still, I shouldn't say that, but many Africans are still working through what is truth for them. What are some of the areas where we see arrogance I would say, In if you listen to preaching, and someone is even discussing the truths of Scripture that are not even up for debate, so to speak, the way they are presented is that if you think differently, you simply cannot be right, and it has shut down learning from people who may not agree with me. There's no reason to get into dialogue. When I deal with atheists, I don't want to be arrogant. Do I have confidence? Do I want to speak with compassion? Do I want to speak with clarity? Absolutely. But if I do that in an exchange, even with an unbeliever, if I come across as being arrogant, that I've got the truth and you either square up with what I'm saying, you know, or you're gone, well, there's no real reason for that person to even engage me at all. So without giving particulars, I say in a general principle, that is what has often haunted us as evangelicals, and we get the idea, you know, you keep getting this response, you get this holier-than-thou-art attitude. Well, you understand why that is there. Yeah, because it comes across like that. Yeah, Chuck, thank you, Chuck. Chuck, you had your hand up, thank you. Okay.
The cerebral kind of disconnect.
Well, you've only got to take up 10 minutes, so go ahead.
It's not long. Okay, we can thought can occur without a mind. So you're saying that the mind is totally metaphysical. That's one part.
Yes.
Also, the Bible speaks of the heart.
Yes.
But not the way, not the pump, the chest. Mm-hmm. So when speaking of the mind, it's not talking about just the brain. My brother's a dentist, and one thing they have to do when he has a new patient is to train the new patient's tongue.
Mm-hmm.
Because the tongue he has a mind of his own.
Mm-hmm.
He starts fooling around. He has to poke it. So the guy finally puts it over on his leg. And
I'm not sure I want to go to your brother, but anyway, let's go ahead.
You go into his office and put your tongue on his side.
Yeah, okay.
It works fast. Anyway, he said the same thing. A tongue has a mind of its own.
Yeah.
So we got a very physical thing, mm-hmm. the brain. We got a metaphysical physical thing, a thought. I remember from, I don't have my own Bible here with me because we had a little drawing that you made a diagram. Soul, mind, all this sort of stuff. I'm talking about mid-80s. So.
Not responsible.
What if you wrap it up in that at the point of death, the soul departs from the body.
Yes.
But all the functions that were necessary here for the mind, while it's here on earth, in this earth suit that we have, is necessary for the mind to function within this reality.
Yes, the brain is simply what we would call, the brain is a processor. The soul is the real me, the real you. And the soul in this physical world does its processing, it sends its, signals, its thoughts. The mind, the brain rather, is simply a processor. That's all it is. And it helps to function with a physical body. Mind and brain are two different things. And, of course, that, again, is where the naturalism has come in to our day and age. It says mind and brain are the same thing. That's absurd. That's not biblical at all. Because when I die, where is my brain? I mean, it's not, these are kind of not that encouraging, but when I die, my brain is still, it's still on this earth. I go to be with the Lord, absent the body, to be face to face with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Can I think in heaven without my body? Yes. And I would say without my brain. Now, the reason we're having this, the reason we really struggle with this is the influence of naturalism on our culture that makes these two things one of the same. The naturalist, or what we call a monist or a physicalist, they have to affirm that there is no such thing as a soul. That all there is the brain. And if I were younger, and some of you young people would love to do something with your life, I can help you. I would do work in neuroscience. It is probably the most advanced type of science that is on the market today that is still trying to make a strong case for the notion that there is no such thing that transcends experience. There is no other dimension to reality other than the physical. And I would say that is wrong, as I would see it from the Bible. Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There must be some way that the spirit, the soul, is not the same thing as the mind. And is not a physical entity. Now, I wouldn't have time here. There's some really strong arguments that the mind is only a processor. I was in Bulgaria, in Sofia, Bulgaria. I was lecturing about 60 scientists. And a scientist came up to me, and he was saying, but I don't quite understand. He wasn't a Christian. I don't understand this. And I said, what is it you don't understand? He said, I don't understand how you get this thing. There's something other than, there's a metaphysical and there's a physical. There's only the physical. And I began to share with him about some of these issues. And he was absolutely stunned. He said, I've never heard anything like this before. I said, well, look who you're getting it from, just a farmer. But you'd be surprised how much the naturalistic worldview has penetrated even the thinking of the church. Now, the relationship of the soul to the mind, the heart and the mind, that's a very difficult one. I would say the heart and the mind are often used interchangeably. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Now, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharp and a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, there it seems like the word heart is being used for mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So there is some kind of connection there. But I honestly don't know that I'm in a position to say, this is precisely what it is. That's about, and as Forrest Gump said, that's all I've got to say about that. Anybody else? Yes.
You talked about the arrogant mindset and how that can come across when through strong preaching. Can you talk about what the opposite of that would be? How you would not do that?
Yes, it may sound, let me say what it's not. And then we can work to what it is. It's not, well, it might be that Jesus is the Savior of the world. No. No. It is knowing how to speak. The three words I used was with conviction, with clarity, and with compassion. That we declare these things without this tone of absolute assurance that I'm right about this. I suppose it takes some work with us, but it's how we craft the sentences and that we make when we're dealing with the Bible. I was talking with a young person. I was talking with another economist, and I was trying to share the gospel with him. I think that's important. And as I was, what I said was, "Well, Rob, I just want you to know that, you know, my understanding of Christianity, how that Christ died, that's very important to me." Now, that's a different than shaking my finger in his face and saying, if you don't accept Jesus, your Savior, you're going to hell. Now, is it true that if he doesn't accept Jesus, he's going to hell? But I don't know if that's the best way for me to begin my conversation with him. And then we had a good conversation. Why? Because it didn't appear that what I was saying was, it was absolute in my mind, but I wanted to give him opportunity to respond to it. So there's such a fine line between arrogance, because arrogance is a spirit, it's a tone, I think. It's more of a tone or a spirit than it is words that we use. So for those of you who are speaking, those of you who preach, I would say just ask God to help you as you are communicating the truth claims, not to soften it, not to cut the edges off it in any way. No, not that at all. But how can I say this in a way that does not appear to my hearer that I'm the only one who has the truth? So much of it is tone and spirit. Yes.
This is not to misplace responsibility. But would you agree with this statement?
No.
That some of the responsibility, maybe more than we can even imagine, would go back to the pulpits and the fact that the people are not receiving what they should as far as how to think correctly. Would you agree with that?
Well, yeah, I don't want to generalize. If we can do it softly, I'm willing to do that. It is true that I say many Christians go to church on Sunday morning and hear the preacher say something, and they say amen. It's not because the argument was so persuasive, but they believed it before they came. Too much of what we try to do is to guilt people into believing this or that, and not having people think critically about the text. What's the Bible saying? So much of our preaching today, and again, I'm a churchman, and I want to help the church, and I help myself. Much of the preaching is, and we're taught this in seminaries, that you preach to tell people what they've got to do. I'm saying, wait a minute. Is my first responsibility to tell you what to do, or is my first responsibility to exegete the word and make you responsible for your acting upon that truth? Now, I'm not saying that we don't encourage people that, you know, if you're a Christian and you believe this, this is where this will lead you, see. But just simply telling people that this is what you must do. Now, I'm probably just quirky, but I kind of ruffle under that. And as a consequence, we have a lot of people who think sit in our pews, but they can't think critically with the text. They don't think through, well, what's the logical extension? If I believe this, then what does that mean for over here? And because of that, many of our people are gullible. You know, Mormons will tell you, I'm not Jehovah's Witness, I think will tell you, that they're their most fertile ground, the Baptist churches, to get converts. And why? Now, we don't want to turn the church into a think tank. But we do want to have people to think, and to think reasonably about, what does this truth mean for me? If I'm a Christian, and you know, and I believe that I should love my neighbors myself, in what number of ways does that work its way out in my everyday life? Does it have anything to do with, for example, since we're working on this right now, does it have anything to do with the way I am a steward over creation? That is, if I love my neighbor, does that have anything to do with how I treat creation? Now, I would argue it does. Now, settle down. I'm not green, and okay, and I don't belong to the Sierra Club, but I do think there's a responsible part of this. Now, that very issue, Billy, has divided the Christian church, those who even heard about it. And because, on the one hand, we got these radicals out here who say, you know, if we don't shut down all of our plants within 10 years, we're all going to be dead. And, you know, ridiculous things, the absurdity. Then we've got the other, over here, of Christians who are really the ostrich. We've got the ostriches, and we've got the chicken littles. And because they haven't thought through. We have done 3 creation care things simply because of stewardship. We were fortunate and got a grant of $130,000 and had to do something with it, and this is what it was for. But we've made a point again and again and again. Why should we be concerned about our creation, this, our environment? Because of theology, not because of some perceived crisis that may or may not be out there. It wouldn't matter to me if there was a crisis or there wasn't a crisis. What does the Bible tell me about as being a steward? So it's things like that. You know, some of you kind of smile when I said, what would we say about, you know, the ethics of torture and national security? Now, just last night, there was a show, Law and Order, who really took that issue on. But you see, the show ended before an answer could be given. But what interests me is that those people are thinking about these issues and Christianity is not. If we want to have a voice in the marketplace, then all of us have to be thinking. And I would say, yes, the pulpit is a good place for us to begin doing that. Think this through. Where does this lead us? What might this say to us about this and this and this? Okay? Well, I think you've been beaten enough. So the one thing about it, you know, of me, I may not be right, but I'm never in doubt. All right.